Thank you, Brother George. And for those of you that may not have known, we just received word this morning that Brother Leo's son Michael was found dead in his bed. Brother Leo had been trying to get a hold of him for several days. They couldn't, so they traveled down there to where he lived and found that he passed on. So thank you, George, for remembering Brother Leo. And brethren, as we have opportunity, we want to remember Brother Leo and Sister Ann Truth and their family in prayers as well. That's all the detail that we have at this moment. We're real pleased to have Brother Rolando Rodriguez with us. This is Brother Rolando's first opportunity to serve at Allentown. We have watched his spiritual growth for quite a number of years now. He has a similar background as Sister Kathy and I coming out of Jehovah's Witnesses. And we have very much appreciated the fellowship that he and Sister Marilyn have been through the years. And he's really grown and come to appreciate the truth and be able to teach the truth very well. Brother Orlando has chosen as his subject today, and this is an interesting subject in view of Brother Homer's topic. We seem to be having a theme here this morning. His subject is the perfect bond of union. The perfect bond of union. Brother Orlando.
Good morning, brethren. It's a privilege to be among you today. I bring with me the love of the Jersey City class, some who are here. Brother Ray and Sister Carmen, some of you may not know, are serving in France. Well, if you've guessed that my topic is about love, then you've guessed right. So let me ask a question. How many of you remember Rodney King? Okay. Well, on March 3rd, 1991, a gentleman by the name of George Holliday, he videotaped four white Los Angeles police officers beating Rodney King, a black man. And a year later, the verdict in that trial of these four officers was the spark that lit 3 days of rioting, destruction, looting, and anarchy in Los Angeles. And the results were that 55 people were dead, 2,300 injured, over 1,000 buildings destroyed, and an estimated $1 billion in property damage. People were being beaten senseless. Shop owners were carrying rifles and patrolling the roofs of their shops while buildings everywhere were on fire. And looters below were carrying merchandises out of the stores. And in the middle of all of this emerged Rodney King. And he spoke six words that have stuck in the minds of the people. Ironic words, hopeful words. And he simply said, "Can't we all just get along?" And so these words form the basis for my talk today. And I believe that it's a scriptural admonition. So if we can turn to the book of Colossians, the third chapter. We're going to be reading from verses 12 through 17, focusing on the 14th verse. And I'm going to be reading from a newer translation, the Bible in Basic English. And there it reads, "As saints of God, then, holy and dearly loved, let your behavior be marked by pity and mercy, kind feeling, a low opinion of yourselves, gentle ways, and a power of undergoing all things, being gentle to one another, and having forgiveness for one another. If anyone has done wrong to his brother, even as the Lord has forgiveness for you. And more than all, have love. The only way in which you may be completely joined together. And let the peace of Christ be ruling in your hearts, as it was the purpose of God for you to be one body. And give praise to God at all times. Let the word of Christ be in you in all wealth of wisdom, teaching and helping one another with songs of praise and holy words, making melody to God with grace in your hearts. And whatever you do, in word or in act, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving praise to God the Father through him." So what was it that the apostle was trying to tell us? Well, for us to walk acceptably in the way and for the spiritual health and harmony of the body of Christ to which we have been invited and called, it's necessary that the scriptural teachings on the subject of Christian love and unity be continually and repeatedly presented before our minds. Love is the fundamental characteristic of godliness. It's a power and force that overcomes and subdues all that's natural. It's the binding together and enthusiastic mutual striving together toward perfection. And any aim short of perfection is not unifying. It's division. It's breaking up. None of us can have true unity unless we are wholeheartedly dedicated to the pursuit of divine perfection. And so this morning, we'd like to look at what the inspired word has to say about Christian love and unity. Let's face this basic fact that if we as a body are not prepared to love each other with a pure heart, then our assembling together is utterly meaningless and destined for failure. The body of Christ is not made up of isolated individual ecclesias. It is not a limited association merely for form or convenience. It is one intimate, close-knit, interdependent body. If we can turn to 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, in verse 13, we're told that, "For by one body we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one spirit." Scrolling down to the 21st verse, where he speaks about the body, he says, "And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you." But notice what he says in verses 24 and 25. He says that God composed the body, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. Jesus points out in Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40, that the two greatest commandments of the law concern love, loving Jehovah with all our heart, mind, and soul, and loving our neighbor as ourselves. He says that love is the fulfilling of the whole law, that all the law hangs upon these commandments concerning love. And for many of us, when we think about the scripture use of the term love, we often think of 1 John, at least I do. Because John, he doesn't use the word love as some sentimental drivel, as like is presented among the churches, but as a clear, precise, careful adherence to specific divine instructions based upon a pure zeal and affection for our Heavenly Father. You see, love is not something contrary to law and command, but rather that which gives all divine law its power and purpose and life and meaning and beauty. In 1 John 2, verses 4 and 5, it reads, "He who says, I know him," and I'm reading from the New King James, "and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him." So the expression, the love of God, involves more than either our love for God or God's love for us. It implies the love that appertains to God himself, that divine, spiritual, mutual relationship between Father and Son. And for love to be perfected, it must be mutual, a reciprocating love. In verses 7 to 9, he speaks of this new commandment, which wasn't really a new commandment, but it was the same from the beginning. And the evening before his crucifixion, Jesus stated to his disciples in John 13, 34 and 35, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, and that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So he gives this command special emphasis that adds to its weight and importance. So we may ask ourselves, are we disciples of Jesus? He said this could clearly be determined from whether we manifest love for one another in the special spiritual way that he describes here. Brotherly love was an old commandment, and that, as Jesus pointed out as regards the law, it was at the heart and root of all commandments. It was a new commandment in that it was the foundation of the new creation. And the example that Jesus gave, as I have loved you, or greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Before John goes further into the subject of love, he speaks of what love was not. And in verses 15 to 17 of his first epistle in chapter 2, he states that love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And these were serious words. And we do well to deeply meditate on and honestly test ourselves by them. Now, we all recognize the great worth of God's favor and blessing and acceptance. So let us then have the wisdom to face and accept this clear instruction in the way of life. So what are these things of the world that we can't love if we truly love God, if we truly understand what the love of God means? They are its honors, associations, activities, pleasures, and amusements. The world is pressing on us on all sides, seeking our love and attention and interest. And it takes a deep and strong comprehension of the love of God to withstand and hold firm. In 1 John 2:16, we're told, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." And in 17, "And the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." So there's this great contrast between life and death. And John's about to tell us of the life-giving joys and glories of divine love. But he has to clear the ground first. He has to make it perfectly clear and leave no misunderstandings about the fact that we must put away all interest, desire, and affection for the things of the world if we want to be part of that glorious company that are united in the unspeakable joys of the love of God. So in the remainder of chapter 2, he speaks about those unfaithful ones who had not remained steadfast to the love of God. He speaks of the promises of eternal life, and he urges them not to be drawn away, but to hold fast to what they had received and faithfully abide in him. And then beginning in chapter 3, he returns to the subject of love. He states in 1 John 3:1, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him." So it's fitting that he should begin here, because as he tells us, the love of God for man is the root, it's the wellspring of all our love for God and for each other. It is the motive and force behind all love. God's love for man, as supremely manifested in his only begotten Son, is the transforming power and the incentive of all holiness and righteousness. In Romans 8:37, we're told, "We are more than conquerors through him that loved us." In Galatians 2:20, "The life which I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." In 2 Corinthians 5:14, "The love of Christ compels us." And 1 John 4:19, "We love him because he first loved us." And in chapter 3, after calling attention to God's love and calling us to be his children in glory, the apostle stresses how this hope and promise must lead us to holiness. And we see how so out of place and harmony worldliness has with this divine relationship. Then he states in verse 10, In this, the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. So we see that any ill feeling to any of our brethren, it cuts us off from this relationship with God. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Notice that he divides mankind into two relationships, the children of God and the children of the devil. And this is a very sobering thought. If we are not of one, then it stands to reason that we must be of the other. There are no neutrals. We're either of the seed of the woman, that is, of Christ in harmony with the mind of Christ, or we are of the seed of the serpent. He gives two identifications for the children of God, doing righteousness and loving his brother. So let's try to fully realize the prominent and vital place this matter of loving our brethren is given in the commands of love. We find that John returns to it over and over and over again. So let's closely follow his thought here as he continues in verse 14. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. So here's a simple but deeply searching test that we can each apply to ourselves to see if we really have passed from death to life, to see if we really are in the faith or just living a lie. Do we find ourselves moved and motivated by love, kindness, concern, gentleness, sympathy, patience, and desire to render comfort and service to all our brethren? Or just a limited few who happen to please us and appeal to us? But to all, especially to those who seem least lovable, these are the ones most in need of patience and guidance and brotherly kindness. If we do not fit this description, then we must face the implications of John's words. We have not passed from death unto life. We are not in Christ. We are not in the faith. We have not properly learned the truth. We have not entered the divine family, that we are still children of the devil. For John continues in his 14th verse, whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. And in verse 16, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And as one modern translation puts it, this is how we've come to understand and experience love. Christ sacrificed his life for us. This is why we ought to live sacrificially for our fellow believers. When the scriptures speak of love, it speaks of a tremendous, all-consuming passion for goodness and service to others. And if we haven't got it, then we aren't children of God. John goes on, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. The next verse should be engraved in our hearts. It carries the seeds of a deeper, a broader, a more world-shaking revolution than this world has ever yet seen. Whoso hath this world's goods, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion, how dwelleth the love of God in him? It is for each alone to search his heart, and as standing in the presence of God, to decide just what and how much that statement means to them. Remembering that it is impossible to obey it too much, but fatally easy to obey it too little. So let's keep in mind, this scripture is not talking about some token handout, but on a larger scale, the love of Jesus. Love one another as I have loved you. Are we big enough to be children of God? Are these teachings too vast and noble for our petty, selfish, earthly natures to rise to? John presses the matter further. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. You know, brethren, there's so much talk about love. But where do we find that life-giving, self-sacrificing love of which the Apostle speaks about that is essential to our salvation? Is it the rule among us? Are we the children of God, or is our love that of word and tongue? Like the words that we find in James 2:16. Depart in peace, be warm and filled. In other words, we're so sorry to hear of your troubles. We hope everything turns out okay, and we'll come visit you sometime again. Such a noble feeling it gives us to be so kind and sympathetic in tongue and word. Brethren, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. You know, there's a terrible reckoning in store on the matter of selfishness and unfaithful stewardship. And 1 Corinthians chapter 13 comes to mind. Paul tells us in detail just how true love acts by a comparison of ourselves with what he says. And it can easily be determined whether or not we are really children of God. And after emphasizing that no other service of sacrifice is of any value in the absence of this scriptural love, Paul goes on to say that love is long-suffering. And long-suffering means long and patient endurance of offense, long-continued gentleness in the face of provocation. Why? Because love desires only good. Love is saddened by the failure of others to manifest goodness. But it has the divine wisdom to realize that only by infinite patience can good be accomplished, and yielding to impatience is failure and defeat. So this word long-suffering carries the sense of a tremendous power of self-restraint and self-control, more powerful than the natural passions of anger and impatience. Love is first and foremost long-suffering. And so when we find ourselves becoming angry or impatient or annoyed, that is the danger signal, the time to stop and examine our hearts and seek the help of God to overcome. For it is a sign that the adversary is yet forging yet another link in the chain of our bondage to sin and death, and that the only power of God can break that final, fatal chain. He says, love is kind. And kind means having a consistent disposition to do good and confer happiness and to avoid anything that offends or creates unhappiness. Kind is the opposite of harsh, stern, unfeeling, or selfish. And no one who is kind in the scriptural sense can be any of these things. Kindness often has to be firm, but it's never harsh or bitter or rough or rude. No one who manifests these opposites of kindness is kind according to the divine definition. And they do not, therefore, have the love without which Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13:1, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. So these two characteristics, then, are the two main pillars of spiritual love. Long-suffering and kindness, not just on the surface or on certain occasions, but consistently manifested under all circumstances as the deepest and strongest motives of all. So let us stand aside this scriptural standard and see what our actual stature is. The apostle continues, love envieth not. Love desires nothing that others have, but is completely satisfied and content with the infinite riches of the grace of God. Knowing that if a man truly has that, then he has everything for all eternity, and there's nothing more to have, nothing more to be desired. Love vaunteth not itself. It doesn't boast. It doesn't seek notice or attention. It does not seek a gratification through manifestations of its abilities or knowledge or accomplishments. It's not always relating little incidents and circumstances of which it is the hero or the center of attention. With divine wisdom, it sees through the pitiful childishness of seeking to impress others, which is at the root of a vast proportion of all human conduct. Love is not puffed up. It's free, not only from outward show, but also from inward pride. To be pleased and satisfied with ourselves is the most disastrous form of self-deception. Love knows that all mankind is weak and ignorant and helpless, and all good is solely of the grace of God. Jesus says, why do you call me good? Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly. And he said, I can of myself do nothing. If that was the mind of Christ, what room is there for any self-approval in the sin-stricken sons of men? The love of which Paul speaks as vital to salvation is no small common thing. Love does not behave itself unseemingly. Love does not act out of harmony with the holiness of its relationship to God. It does not speak foolishly according to the sudden impulses of the flesh. Love is always gentle and gracious and courteous and well behaved. It's not silly or unchangeable or erratic or coarse or rude. Love seeketh not her own. Her own what? Her own anything, for that matter. Her own ways, her own desires, her own rights, her own advantage, her own comforts and her own honors. Love does not seek at all. Love gives. Love's great secret is the knowledge that all true, worthwhile pleasures is in giving, not seeking. There's no real satisfaction in seeking and accumulating, but only disappointment and frustration in the end. But giving, whether it be by goods or labor or time, or foregoing or yielding of any advantage, is deeply satisfying and rewarding and uplifting. It's getting closer to God and the way that He operates, and that always yields pleasures and blessings and satisfaction. Love is not provoked. The King James reads easily, but we find that that word easily is spurious. So when we say, I am provoked, or that is provoking, what are we actually saying? I do not love. I am permitting the flesh to rule and not the spirit. I am not big enough to be on God's side. If we examine ourselves by the light of God's word, we often find that in our fleshly self-assertions, we are declaring our own condemnation, and we're glorying in our shame. So let's think of this before we blurt out our feelings. David in Psalm 119 states the same searching truth, that love is not provoked. And therefore, if we are provoked, we have not found the power of love within which all else is hopeless. He says, great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Love thinks no evil. The Revised Version gives, I believe, the meaning more clearly. Love taketh no account of evil. That is, it overlooks it, does not impute it, it bears no resentment. Literally, it is, love reckoneth not the evil. It passes it by. It makes loving allowances, because love covers a multitude of sins. All these tests of love are deep and searching, but this is one of the deepest, because no ecclesia can be a true, joyous ecclesia of God where this loving passing over of evil is not practiced. Now, it doesn't mean condoning of evil, no, because the scriptures are very clear on that point. The truth must be defended both in doctrine and in precept. But the reference here is to personal reaction, to personal injury, the attitude love takes toward the offender. In John chapter 5, in 1 John chapter 5, John expresses a very important principle in this respect, one which we do not fully realize the importance and power of. He says, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin, not leading to death. Therefore, when others injure us, or we see them doing things that grieve us as not in harmony with the truth, that means we have a great responsibility, for their salvation may be in our hands, in the power of prayer. This is how love, instead of spreading a manner or taking offense or causing agitation and trouble may cover a multitude of sins and save a sinner from the error of his ways. Nothing can stand before the invincible power of righteous prayer. He says, love rejoiceth not in iniquity. Love enjoys no gossip. It gets no satisfaction out of the troubles or sufferings of others, even when it is deserved. Love can have no part in any unfairness or injustice or discrimination. It gets no enjoyment from anything unclean or unrighteous or unholy. He says, but rejoiceth with the truth. So all love's allegiance and pleasures and rejoicing are on the side of the truth. In all our emphasis on love, we must never forget that it must always be grounded on and in the truth. Love is the power of life. But truth, and truth alone, must be in its form and shape. Now all these beautiful qualities of love exercise outside the divine framework of the truth. It loses all its beauty and becomes mere whims of the flesh. Because divine love is always rejoicing within the truth and never wanders outside of it. Anything masquerading under the guise of love that is out of harmony with truth is a deceiving counterfeit. Love beareth all things. Now the word beareth means to contain, to hold in, to be watertight. Love is strong enough to hold in and contain all other emotions and desire. And love is the only power that can. Apart from this power, which arises, as John says, from prolonged contemplation upon the love that God has freely manifested to men, apart from this power, the control of the flesh according to the will of God is utterly hopeless. But love can contain and restrain all things. The word means to keep out as well as to keep in. Love is an imperious shield and protection against all destruction, misleading or contaminating influences from without. He says that love believeth all things. So what are the things that love believes? And is it particularly a virtue to believe all things? Love's infinite capacity for belief of good is one of its greatest beauties. Belief in God and belief in the capabilities and possibilities of man with the help of God. You know, James says that wisdom from above is easily to be entreated, or literally easily persuaded. It takes a tremendous power of belief to truly forgive 70 times 7 and wholeheartedly mean it. There is nothing cynical or pessimistic or sour about love. It is always willing to believe the best and give the benefit of every doubt. To the wisdom of the world, this is gullibility, it's stupidity. But love will be found in the end to have been the wiser way when all the wise of the world are exposed in their pitiful nakedness of their foolishness. Love hopeth all things. Love comprehends all hope as it does all belief or faith. Love never gets discouraged. It never gives up hope. And regardless of circumstances or appearances, it is clear from the general trend and direction of the apostle's remarks that the hope that he has in mind is hope for and in regard to others. He's speaking of love as a relationship, as a way of conduct and attitude toward others. Love never gives up trying and hoping. It is never soured or embittered by failure. He says that love endureth all things. And that word means to stand firm, to be unshaken and unmoved in the face of difficulty, attack, or hardship. And then finally, love never fails. It never wears out. It never dies. It never comes to an end. And the Apostle Paul points out that this is the only human attribute that carries over into eternity. And if we have this, we will endure. Lacking this, we pass away with this perishing world. So let's turn back to John's epistle and read again the words at 3:18. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And he continues, and hereby, by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. That is, if we are living and rejoicing in this divine love, which the apostle has so beautifully described. John goes on, For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Do our hearts condemn us as we measure ourselves by this one and only way of life? And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son Jesus Christ and love one another as he gave us commandment. That's verse 23. We find that nearly 20 times in this epistle, the same command is emphasized, that we must love one another. It is the key and theme of the whole epistle. And after warning against false teachers in the early part of chapter 4, he returns to the same theme in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. When we consider all that is involved in the love of which he speaks, we can well realize that we must be born of God to be able to manifest it, and that to achieve this love is truly to know God. He goes on in verse 8, He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Now Jesus said that to know God is eternal life. So the implication is clear that the achievement of this love of which Paul speaks is a necessary step to obtain eternal life. He says God is love. And here he reaches the heart of his subject. God is not just loving, but he is love itself. That is his essential nature and personality. So as we shape ourselves to this divine ideal of love, we make ourselves one with God. We conform ourselves to and lay hold on to eternity. Verse 10, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. You know, love doesn't originate with us. It was not in return for our love that God sent his Son. All the love originated with him while we were yet loveless sinners. He didn't wait till we were lovable before he put his redeeming love into action on our behalf. Nor does he withdraw the offer and manifestation of his love simply because we continually fail and disappoint him in our reciprocation of it. This gives force to the exhortation that follows. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Love is needed most where it is at first undeserved and appreciated least. God sent his infinite love in motion toward the ungodly in order to create and rekindle love for them. If then we are to follow God's example and be children of God, we can never justify not loving by the fact that the recipient is not lovable. For that is all the more reason for giving him our love. Verse 12, no one has seen God at any time. For we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. So here's this powerful assurance. We can't see God. He is unapproachable. But we love one another. God dwells in us. He will draw near. We will make his comfort and his presence felt. He will work in us to do of his good pleasure. And he will perfect his love in us, so that we are one with him. Again, the apostle repeats his promise in verse 16. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. So love is the meeting place, the sphere of communion and communication. Verse 17. Herein, that is, in this way, through this divine bond, is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness, that is confidence, assurance, freedom from fear, in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. He has shown us clearly what he is. God is love, infinite love, an endless, inexhaustible fountain of love, seeking to bring blessing wherever it flows. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has been made perfect in love. He who fears has not been made perfect in love. Perfect love casts out fear. This has got to be the most beautiful statement in all Scripture. The world lives in fear. The whole framework is based on mutual fear. It has always been so. But especially today. And the special mark of the last days is all men's hearts failing for fear. And there exist today two greatest human powers that the world has ever seen. And they live in mortal fear of each other. For fear goes deeper than international powers. Fear is at the root of all human life, and much of man's effort is motivated by it. Fear is destructive, a weakness of the flesh that robs us of so much comfort and joy. How often we're reminded that we are in his hands, and he tells us, fear not. Sin and death are the root of all fear. But, as we're told, perfect love casteth out all fear. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. And this love, this is love's greatest beauty and blessing. Only God can bestow this glorious freedom from all fear, and he will bestow it upon all those of the consecrated, those who love him and the brethren. Verse 19, we love because he loved us first. All love must grow from the ever-expanding realization of the glory of the infinite love of God. God desires to draw near and to bestow good. So if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? What is the point? Why can't we love God if we do not love the brethren? When we understand this, we understand the nature of true spiritual love. That love does not go out in limited beams. There is nothing limited about it. It is not a limited attribute. It must be the whole fiber of our character. If our love is not shining and blessing all who are close to us, all with whom we come in contact, how do we expect it to be real and strong enough to reach our Heavenly Father? And since we have no direct contact with God, we can only manifest our professed love for him by obedience in him in relation to things that are close to us. Brethren, I have seen and heard brethren from the platform speak evil of other brethren, calling them by name, using such words as apostasy, sin unto death, heresy. Is that love? Are we showing love to our brethren? We have elders who refuse to speak on the same platform because there might be another speaker who has differences in beliefs. You know, it's interesting because our pastor said, in Philippians 52:87, our advice to the Lord's dear brethren everywhere is that they put no yoke upon each other, that otherwise they stand free and leave each other free and fellowship and agree as much as they can with each other. And yet brethren would rather sit out in the lobby because brother so-and-so is speaking from the platform. Brethren who offer services at the convention refusing to do so because brother so-and-so is speaking. So, brethren, don't get me wrong. There's nothing wrong with being passionate about what you believe. Because, you know, we're told time and time again to contend for the faith, to fight the good fight, and to give an answer for the hope within us. But, brethren, we have to do it in love. You know, there's a fine line between defending the faith and evil speaking of our brethren. And we have to know where to draw that fine line. Let me ask, how many of us listen to Christian radio from time to time? I know I speak to brethren all the time, and some people like to listen to Christian radio. Whether it's music, we like to listen to some of the sermons that some of the speakers give. I've heard brethren speak about Harold Camping. One sister even referred to him as Brother Camping. You know, Chuck Swindoll or J. Vernon McGee. Sometimes you learn things from these people. Now, does it make sense that we avoid our brethren because we disagree on, say, you know, times and seasons or whatever, and yet we allow Trinitarian hellfire Bible thumping evangelists into our living rooms through the airwaves? Does it make sense? Perhaps it's just me. You see, as Brother David Stein mentioned, I came from a church where, for the most part, the very freedoms that my church leaders fought for were denied me. I was told what to say and how to say it, what to wear, how to look, what to study, how to read, what not to read. I was told not to think independently, that I didn't have to do any research because they did all the research for me. All I had to do was read their literature. You couldn't disagree. You couldn't ask follow-up questions at the studies. I was stripped of my Christian freedom, my freedom in Christ, the same freedom that many of us take for granted. I'd like to read to you a little letter that I got. Many of you know that I do a lot of witness work among the Jehovah's Witnesses. We got this letter from a sister, and I'll call her a sister, because her only fellowship with the brethren was online, going through Bible student forums that some of us have set up. And she finally, with the help of the brethren, got to meet with some of the brethren. And she wrote back on the form. She says, "Hello, dear friends. I'm very excited to tell you that I went to my first Bible student meeting." And she mentions Brother Jones, Bob Jones. "Brother Jones was kind enough to assist me in contacting the brethren in my area, and I had the honor and privilege of being in their company this morning. I can't tell you what a thrill it was for me. I felt as though I belonged there all my life. I was greeted at the door by name, as they were expecting me. Everyone was so wonderful to me, I couldn't have felt more welcome. When the meeting began and we sang the first hymn, tears welled in my eyes as the sister played the piano. The song was so beautiful and simple. The voices around me rang out with my own in praise to Jehovah. Friends, it was quite a contrast to my experience at the Kingdom Hall. Hearing announcements by many of the friends that love was being sent from this sister and that brother was so heartwarming. We studied in Volume 5 about Sheol. I can't tell you how beautiful it sounded to hear comments from the heart instead of just an echo of what someone else has written, as they do in the Kingdom Hall. Then the guest speaker, Brother Dominic, gave a wonderful talk, edifying the body of Christ in love. The brother pointed out that all of us as individuals will believe differently, that we won't be unified in thought, but we should always be unified in love. Friends, I feel so blessed. Thank you all for your encouragements and kindness and patience, especially to you, Brother Jones, and all that you've done for me." And she goes on and on. In another letter, she mentions how wonderful it was to be at the meetings and have disagreements, to say, I don't agree with that. You couldn't do that at the Kingdom Hall. Things that we take for granted, brethren. So, verse 21 tells us, "And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. By this then we will stand or fall, by the extent to which we comprehend and manifest the beauty of divine love toward all, in all our daily relationships, and especially among the brethren. It's a terribly sad fact that many accept the truth and spend their whole life in it, often very actively, without ever perceiving this basic principle of godliness. You know, that was the downfall of Ephesus. They had it all, but they lacked love. So in the words of Rodney King, brethren, can't we all just get along? If we're too small, selfish, and self-centered to love all our brethren, according to the divine pattern, we are of no use in the great divine plan of God, because God is love. And may the Lord add His blessing.
Thank you, Brother Rolando. The perfect bond of union. God indeed is love, and if we are to be godlike, we have to be loving. And I appreciated particularly the scriptures that Brother Rolando connected of love with truth, that our love of the truth and the truth that is within us is one of the basis for our love, that error is not a basis for love, but only truth is. Thank you very much, Brother Rolando. A couple of announcements here before we close. Let us stand for the last verse, please.
Dear Heavenly Father, we do approach Thee this afternoon and thanking You for this day of life that Thou has given to us, this opportunity of gathering here together as a group of Thy people to be enlightened by You, to delve into Thy Word, to encourage one another in these last days that we're living in. Father, may You continue to bless our efforts. May You continue to search our hearts. And may we always look to You as a source of strength and comfort. May we remember the work that Thy dear Son did and what He has taught us. And may we always fill our hearts full of love, the divine love, love for one another, especially for our brethren, despite our differences. May You continue to bless our efforts. May we always uphold the truth and let our light shine. May You bless the remainder of this day, bless the meal time, bless the fellowship, that we may conduct ourselves in a way that is pleasing in Thy sight, speaking words of comfort to one another. We pray for Your children the world over, especially those who could not be with us today, those who perhaps may be on their way, and those around the world who are undergoing hardships, whether in the spirit or in the flesh. These things we thank You for. We continually pray for the full establishment of Thy kingdom to come, Father. And these things we ask through the One who made it all, Christ Jesus. Amen.